Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, evangelist for the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to the following sermon. Please follow the example of those noble-hearted folks in Acts 17:11 and compare the following teaching with the Word of God. If, after careful examination, you feel the things I've taught are in accordance with God's Word, then I exhort you to apply these truths to your life, so that you may be a faithful servant of the Lord. On the other hand, if you believe I've taught error in any way, please contact me, and let's study together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon God's holy Word. You can find my contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. Now to the sermon. I announced last Sunday morning that today we would be talking about lessons from widows. Lessons from widows. And that's what I want us to do this morning. And we'll begin our sermon by reading Psalm 68 and verse 5. Psalm 68 verse 5. The psalmist says, "A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in His holy habitation." So God has a very special, unique concern for orphans and widows. And we see that reflected throughout Scripture in much of His writings. And I believe we can go to the Bible and find several widows, both in Old and New Testament, and learn some lessons from the story surrounding these widows. Now, many other lessons can be drawn from each case, but we only want to point out one or two from each, because there are seven widows this morning that I'd like to discuss very quickly. The first one is the widow who gave two coins. Now, we know the story of the widow's mite. It's recorded for us in one place in Luke's account, Luke chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. And we'll just look at Luke's account this morning. It says, "And Jesus, and he," that's Jesus, "looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, 'Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had.'" Now the lesson that we learn here from this widow, I believe, is sacrifice. You know, these rich people, they were putting in probably a whole lot more money than this widow could put in. Two mites is just a few pennies. It's nothing. But it was all she had. Now, if these wealthy people were worth $1 million and they put the whole million in, Jesus is not indicating that they should. But if they did, that would really be sacrificial giving, wouldn't it? Suppose you had $1 million and you showed up this morning and you threw a five in the plate. Would you consider that sacrificial giving? I remember when I was in high school, one of my Bible class teachers told me, he said, "Michael, giving is supposed to be sacrificial giving. And when something is sacrificial, that means it hurts to do it. It hurts to do it. It means it really takes something to do this." And I've always remembered that and thought about that lesson, that it may hurt to do it. But that's the kind of giving that this widow illustrated here, and it's the kind of giving that Jesus commended here. You know, we spend a lot more money on other things in life that aren't really necessities than we put in the plate. And every time I talk about this, I'm always in a mood of commending, because the church here is so generous in giving. Given our size, the giving has always been so superb. We're able to do so much, even support outside men. And it's such a wonderful blessing to have that. But the church here follows that illustration of sacrificial giving that Jesus commended. In 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, the local church there at Corinth, when they were to come together, the saints were to lay by in store. And Paul said he gave the same instructions to other local churches. And that includes this local church today. And so when we come together, we lay by in store. And we have that responsibility. Now in the Old Testament, there was more of an amount giving. It was the tithe or the tenth. In the New Testament, God did not name a dollar amount, as it were, or even a percentage of our income. But He did give us some guidelines to follow that should be considered whenever we give. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7. He said, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." We ought to give willingly, wanting to give, knowing that we're supporting the Lord's work and supporting the Lord's church, which leads to the conversions of souls and the building up and edifying of Christians. And in light of giving, Paul says in verse 15 here, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." And although it's a separate act of worship, I've always liked the idea that we partake of the Lord's Supper, and then after that we take up the collection. Because our minds are already focused on that indescribable gift. And Paul wanted them to think about that. To think about what God has sacrificed for you and what God has given for you. Think about that when it comes time to give. The second widow we want to think about is the widow at Zarephath. And this comes from 1 Kings chapter 17. We're introduced to the prophet Elijah. And the chapter gives the account of his dealings with a widow from Zarephath. And the chapter notes that the Lord was withholding rain from Israel. And the drought was in judgment of the nation's rampant idolatry led by the royal couple Ahab and Jezebel. And then in verse 8, the Lord commanded Elijah to go to Zarephath, a town outside of Israel, where a widow would provide food for him. And he obeyed. He found a woman gathering sticks, and he said to her, and this is verses 11 and 12 of 1 Kings 17, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink, and bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." But the widow was in great need herself. And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." That's verse 13. She fully expected that the meal she was about to fix was going to be her last for her and her family, and then they would starve to death. She had no other prospect than to die of starvation. And so Elijah's answer was surely a test of her faith. He told her that she was to make food for him anyway, use the last of her ingredients for him. And he even made note of the Lord's promise in verse 14. And the widow's faith was evident in her obedience. And God was faithful to His promise. The widow's food supply was supernaturally extended, just as He said it would be. She showed trust in God. That's the lesson I want to learn from her this morning. Faith and trust in God when times are tough. When things seem impossible, faith and trust in God. In Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your might. Lean not on your own understanding. Don't just look at what's seen, but think of the unseen. And think of the great caring God that we have watching over for us." Jesus made the promise. We have the promise of provision as well, just as that widow did. In Matthew 6, 25 to 34, when Jesus teaches against this extreme worry, He said, "You ought not be anxious for where your next meal is going to come from. How you're going to put a roof over your head. How you're going to clothe yourself and your family." He says, just seek first the kingdom of God, verse 33. "And all these, and His righteousness and all these things will be added to you." So just trust in God. Paul said something similar in Philippians 4, 6 and 7. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding," or surpasses all understanding, "will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So we learn a lesson of trust in God. Here's a third widow we want to think about. That's the widow and the unjust judge. Again, we're going back to the book of Luke, and this is Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. Verse 1 says that Jesus spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and to not lose heart. Sometimes we lose heart. Prayers are perhaps not answered in the way we would want them answered anyway. And we lose heart. We get discouraged in relation to prayer. Sometimes people says, if all else fails, pray. And that's wrong too. You ought to pray up front. And then you ought to keep on praying. And then you ought to keep on praying. That's what we learn from this persistent widow. Verse 2 says, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me and for my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. She just kept on coming and kept on coming and kept on coming. Rusty Barnes likes to say it's the squeaky wheel that gets greased. And the idea, you know, sometimes you have an insurance claim and they try to reject it, but if you just keep on calling them, keep on sending in all the same, keep on, finally they'll come through and they'll pay. Most of the time. Sometimes they even won't even then. Or if you just take that first rejection and you walk away with nothing. It's the squeaky wheel that gets greased. We ought to keep on praying. Keep on praying. Never stop praying. We go back to Luke chapter 11. Jesus' disciples came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Of course, Jesus gives them Luke's account of the model prayer there, Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. And then in verse 5, he tells another story about persistence in prayer. He said, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he'll answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he'll rise and give him as many as he needs. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. That teaches persistence in prayer. Always taking it to the throne of the Lord through Christ Jesus. In Colossians 4, verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. And only one we can go about passages that tell us, don't stop praying. Stay persistent. That's a lesson we learn from the persistent widow and the unjust judge. The fourth widows we want to consider is Naomi and Ruth. Of course, we know Naomi and Ruth well. Both of them suffered terrible misfortune. The men in their family, including both their husbands, perished. They were marooned in Moab. The older woman, Naomi, decided to return to her home in Bethlehem. Ruth was a Moabite, but she decided to go with Naomi, pledged her loyalty to Naomi, and they set out on the long journey, arrived in time for the barley harvest. Ruth was poor and a foreigner, but she listened to the advice of an older, wiser woman in Naomi, and she was rewarded for that. You know, I believe that young people today need to listen to their elders. We need to learn to respect our elders. We need to seek out their wisdom. We need to sit at their feet and allow them to teach us. So often we think of them as older and out of touch. They're just out of touch with the world, the way things are today. In their foolishness, they forget that there's nothing new under the sun. And they don't remember that these people have been around a whole lot longer than we have. They've lived and experienced more things in life. And they're better able to give us advice on various things. And we would be wise to listen to that advice. Especially when it comes to spiritual matters. You know, in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, the Bible says, the older women likewise, that they may be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now that's a lot. Those are several high-end courses there. But the older ladies need to be teaching the younger ladies. But this verse also tells me that the younger ladies ought to submit to that teaching. Seek out the older women in your congregation. Maybe the preacher's wife, maybe an elder's wife, maybe another older lady who's a faithful saint and has been for many years. Talk to them often. Learn from them about these important aspects of life. Our fifth widow this morning is Anna. And this also comes from the book of Luke. This will be Luke chapter 2, verses 36 and 37. It says, "And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age, and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayer night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of Him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem." Now there's lessons we can learn here about assembling with the saints in the house of the Lord. There's lessons we can learn here about prayer and about being thankful to the Lord. But the lesson I want to focus on here is that she looked for redemption in Jerusalem and that she spoke of Him to all those who looked for that as well. She was looking for that salvation. Oh, that more people would look for the salvation of the Lord. And I'm talking about salvation of the Lord according to the word of the Lord. I think of that great vision in Acts chapter 16 and verse 9, where it says, "A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." Pleading with them, "Come help us." That is, come preach the gospel to us. Cornelius and his household had the same attitude. That's the attitude folks need to have. But even those in the so-called Christian religion, our denominational friends, I truly wish they would seek the salvation of the Lord. Emphasis on of the Lord. Not the salvation or the plan of salvation that they have concocted themselves. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." I wish more people would seek that, don't you? Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." Acts 22:16, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the Lord." I wish more people would seek the salvation of the Lord that's recorded in these verses. And yet the majority seek the salvation of man, a man-made plan of salvation. James 2, 24 to 26. James clearly says that one is justified by works and not by faith only. And that faith alone is a dead faith. And yet so many of our friends seek that faith only salvation. It's a false plan of salvation. It's not the first one. In Acts 15 verse 1 it says, "Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" That's a false plan of salvation. They're teaching people you have to be physically circumcised in order to be spiritually saved. That's a false plan of salvation. And Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them about that, because it was wrong and false. Well, faith-only salvation is wrong and false. In Hebrews 5, 8, and 9, talking about Jesus, "Though he were a son, learned he salvation through the things which he suffered." And it says that he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Obey. That verse alone eliminates faith-only salvation. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 9 pictures the Lord Jesus being revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Obey the gospel, not faith only. So we learn from Anna that folks need to seek the salvation of the Lord. Number 6, the widow of Nain. And you know the story. It's also recorded, incidentally, in the book of Luke. Most of our widows are this morning. Luke 7, verses 11 to 17. Jesus was traveling around doing what he did, preaching the gospel in different places. He came upon the outer part of the city, and there was a funeral procession going by. It was a widow. Her only son had died. Of course, that would leave her in dire straits. And we're told here that Jesus said to the young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. What a wonderful miracle there. One of the things I want to learn from this lesson, from this story, is that it reflects the future resurrection of all of us, the good and the bad. We're all going to be resurrected. There'll be a come a time when all of us, like the widow's son at Nain and like Lazarus, will hear the voice of the Lord and come forth. And Jesus said in John 5:28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. It's that part that ought to make people tremble, some people. Because if you've done evil, you'll go to the resurrection of condemnation and it won't be pleasant there. But if you've done good to the resurrection of life, to the blessings of eternal life. You know, 1 Corinthians 15 is the great resurrection chapter of the Bible. It ought to be studied and understood in light of what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Those folks were concerned that the Christians who had died, they've died, so they've missed out on their reward. And so Paul says, you know, we shouldn't mourn as those who have no hope. And then he describes, tells the story about how when the Lord is revealed, that those dead Christians, the Christians who have died, they'll be resurrected first. First before what? Before we who are alive and remain when the Lord returns, before we ascend up and go to heaven, the dead saints will arise. And we'll join them. And then we'll all go up to meet the Lord in the sky. We'll all go up together. Now that's a wonderful lesson to learn. In 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 54, Paul goes into more detail about what will happen to us alive. Evidently, those dead saints will be raised in their heavenly body, but those who are alive and remain will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, because this corruption must put on incorruption, and because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. But we'll all go together, all of us. That gives us great hope and comfort. And so Paul concludes in verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians 4, therefore comfort one another with these words. So we learn from the widow of Nain, when her son was raised from the dead, the time will come when we'll all be resurrected. And if we've been faithful to the Lord, we'll be resurrected to eternal life. Last lesson from widows this morning. I want to talk about the needy widows. Now in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, the Bible says, be imitators of God as dear children. Strive to be like God. You know, in Matthew 6, the last few verses, or Matthew 5, last several verses, Paul said, you'll be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Jesus said that in light of loving your enemies. You'll be just like God if you love your enemies. If you return good for evil. Because Jesus, Romans 5, 6 to 9, looked upon his enemies and gave his son to die for them. And so we'll be like God if we return good for evil. Pray for our enemies. Pray for those who spitefully use us and abuse us. But in our opening verse in Psalm 68, verse 5, and thinking about being imitators of God, I'll read it again. The psalmist says, talking about God, he's a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. So we ought to imitate God in this respect. That we watch out for those who are widows. Do what we can to help. In fact, James equates this with achieving pure religion. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans, that's the fatherless, and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So we try to help those in need. And it almost, Scripture almost says, especially those who are widows and orphans. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 5. In fact, God being the defender of the widows, even set aside some regulations and rules to follow to help care for certain widows. 1 Timothy 5 verse 3 to 16. And these widows indeed could actually be enrolled. That is, they could receive regular help, financial aid from the local church of which they are members. They had to be at least 60 years old and they had to have done these other things as well. But God even providing for widows in that way. The other widows, it's a responsibility of the individuals. But even these widows, individuals should still watch out for and care for. And so again, the point is, we ought to be mindful of widows and their needs. And do what we can to help out when we can help out. Well, as I said, there's so many other lessons we can learn from all of these stories and all of these widows. We could preach a sermon on each one of them. But hopefully this morning we'll go away having these lessons in our heart from these widows that are recorded in the Word of God for our learning and for our admonition. Let's pray. Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8:24, the Lord said, unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts 2:38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10:9-10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. Again, thank you for listening and have a wonderful day.